Let's go before the Lord in prayer and ask for his blessing upon his word. Heavenly Father, Lord, we bless your name. We honor you for your goodness and mercy. We thank you again for your son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who is the mediator of our salvation, who accomplished all matters of our standing and satisfying your justice on our behalf. By his death on the cross, we thank you for him and his faithfulness. We thank you, as always, for the testimony of the Holy Spirit as he shows us and teaches us these things to be true and to be alone the basis of our salvation, the basis of our hope and consolation. But I pray for understanding and clarity as I go back into the book of Hebrews, to hear what the Holy Spirit says about Christ and the nature of faith. Praying for those who shall listen to this message, Lord, may you grant them ears to hear and the strength and the power to repent to the truth. We honor you, we glorify you, and pray all things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. And that means we are back into the book of Hebrews. We are back in the book of Hebrews, and that means Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, and we are going to be working our understanding from verses 13 to 16. Verses 13 to 16 of Hebrews chapter 11. Okay. The writer of Hebrews records and says, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." And that is the word of the Lord. And for our title, actually, my preferred title would be all of verse 13. All of verse 13 is my preferred title, but just to have a shorter version of that, I would have "they died in faith" or "the nature of saving faith." The nature of saving faith. Now, many people talk about faith and say they have faith, and like the apostles of old will say to Jesus, "My faith is weak, Lord, increase my faith." But Jesus will say, "You don't even have faith." Because if you had faith, if you had any, even as small as a mustard seed, you'd command this mountain into the sea, and it would obey you. To say the faith that moves mountains is the faith that moves the condemnation of the law. The mountain is Mount Sinai. And Mount Sinai is only removed from the sinner by faith in Christ Jesus. The faith that people talk about is not defined, rarely ever defined. Is always around things that perish with the using. And you hear people say, "I am believing God for a car. I'm believing God for a house, for a husband." And those things, my friends, have nothing to do with Christ and salvation. They have nothing to do with the cross of Christ Jesus. And yet many define God and their salvation through those things. And many so-called ministries have been founded on these things. And people define their Christianity and salvation on such kind of things. An undefined faith is no faith as far as God is concerned. God defines for us what he calls faith. The faith that pleases him is that which has Jesus and the cross as its object. The faith that God speaks of is in reference to salvation. And being in reference to salvation, it is about Christ and Christ alone. The subject and content of faith is the invisible Christ. This Christ is revealed to the sinner by God, and the contents of the invisible Christ is revealed and taught by the Holy Spirit. There is no way to bypass this aspect of faith and salvation. God the Father reveals Christ, and he teaches Christ. Christ reveals Christ, and he teaches about himself. The Holy Spirit reveals Christ and teaches about Christ. Why? Because salvation is Christocentric. It is Christ-centered. Salvation is Trinitarian, God, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, but Christocentric. Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, but centered on the person of Christ. The Holy Spirit reveals the things of Christ to such as have been born again of God, chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world. The Holy Spirit is the teacher who has a syllabus or curriculum that he teaches. He was not given to do the things that we hear many professing Christians claim him to do. What many professing Christians, many of them claim him to do. So even you hear people talking about what the Holy Spirit taught them when they entered a red traffic light, things not related to Christ. And many of those Christians who claim to have faith and the Holy Spirit hate much of the teaching and understanding that relates to Christ and his finished work. They are offended at the things that testify of Christ. Now, that's very interesting to me, because the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ, and the Spirit of Christ should not be offended at the things that speak of the truth of Christ. So, the question that we have to ask is, whose spirit do people have that they claim to be the Holy Spirit? Is it really the Holy Spirit speaking to them, or it is some other spirit? The more one throws around the name of the Holy Spirit and say, the Holy Spirit this and the Holy Spirit that, the more they are opposed to hearing and believing the true message of salvation. Most of these people who say the Holy Spirit this and the Holy Spirit that don't want to read the Bible. They do not bend to anything that is contrary to what they like to believe about Christ and about salvation, even if what they believe is clearly false. They are not interested in such testimony of salvation that glorifies God alone, that glorifies Christ alone. They want to use the Holy Spirit for their own divination, to do witchcraft using the name of the Holy Spirit. So they take the name of the Holy Spirit on everything that comes to their mind just to clean up their foolishness, to give credence or support to their own vain imaginations. That's the majority of the testimony that you hear from those who profess to know Christ. Just vain imaginations. But here is the truth. The Holy Spirit is given by God to subdue God's people to the faith that glorifies God alone, to the faith that glorifies Christ alone in the accomplishing of their salvation, to the faith that glorifies the grace of God alone, the sovereign grace of God, what Paul calls obedience to faith or obedience of faith. The faith of God glorifies Christ alone in salvation, and that means grace alone in salvation. We can't ever say too much of this. And this is not a matter of education at all, as some people would say, trying to defend those who believe in a false gospel. The Holy Spirit does not care whether one is educated or not. Hear this about Apostle Peter and John from the book of Acts, Acts 14 and 13. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled, and they realized that they had been with Jesus. Peter and John were uneducated and untrained. They knew nothing about the Aristotelians. They were not Greek or Hebrew scholars. They did not have PhDs. They did not go to seminary. That's exactly what the Holy Spirit is saying. These were just ordinary fishermen. They were untrained. They were uneducated. They were just ordinary men. But who spoke the truth with clarity, with boldness and understanding? But what made the difference? What made the difference? The text says, they realized that they had been with Jesus. They had been with Jesus. That's the key. That's the answer. One has to be with Jesus to know the truth. If Jesus is not there, the understanding cannot be opened to speak or receive the truth. Jesus is the one who opens the mind to the truth. Natural education or lack of is not what determines whether one believes or agrees or affirms the truth of the gospel. Spiritual matters are spiritually discerned. They are spiritually understood, according to 1 Corinthians 2, 14 to 15, and we'll go there. Paul says, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. Jesus said to the Jews in John 6:63, it is the Spirit who gives life, who gives spiritual life. The flesh profits nothing. The flesh, no matter how educated, profits how much when it comes to the truth of God? Zero. It profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life, Jesus said. The natural man, the one who has not been made alive by God, the one who is still shrouded in the grave clothes of the flesh, the unregenerate man, the one who is not born again, does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, because they are spiritually dead. They cannot receive the things of God. It doesn't matter if they went to Harvard or Princeton and got 20 PhDs. They cannot receive the invisible things about God, which things the Holy Spirit testifies of in Christ. See that the text does not say the uneducated people, but it says the natural men. So why are they not able to receive the Spirit So why are they not able to receive the things of the Spirit of God? Because the things of the Spirit are spiritually discerned, which means they are read by the Holy Spirit, and sense is made to them, to the sinner, by the same Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is he who brings sense to the mind of the fallen so that they may apprehend and comprehend the truth of Christ. The Holy Spirit brings knowledge and conviction of the invisible things about salvation in Christ. So the spiritual man is not one who goes about saying, I am not religious, but I am spiritual. I believe in God, but I am spiritual. That means nothing. That is vain talk. It is useless talk. High-sounding nothing talk. The spiritual man is one who is born of God and is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has taken up residence in them, and it is he who teaches them and causes them to see the truth of the invisible things about Christ. The true spiritual man or woman boasts in the cross alone. The faith that God gives respects Christ Jesus and what this Jesus means in the matter of salvation, in the matter of the sinners standing before God, in the matter of the sinner's eternal well-being or welfare. Here, the testimony of the spiritual man. The spiritual man with God-given faith, one born of God. Galatians 2:20-21, Apostle Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. See the direction and emphasis of his faith. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I live now not by the law, not by my own obedience to the law, but I live by faith, looking to the Son of God who loved me. The Son of God who loved me. And what did he do? And he gave himself for me to redeem me, to save me. Thus, verse 21, I do not set aside the grace of God. I do not frustrate the grace of God by trying to be righteous by myself. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. If righteousness could come by my own obedience to the law, then Christ died in vain, because he would have died to do something that I could do for myself. And Paul is saying, no, that's impossible. There's no other way by which a sinner can have salvation, can have righteousness, can have life, outside the death of Christ. The true believer, the spiritual man, has been crucified with Christ. They've been crucified to the world with Christ. Galatians 6:14. But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. The world here is not referring to watching movies or going to a nightclub or drinking. Jesus did not die to address the matters of what movie you should watch or not watch, or going to a club or drinking or not drinking. That is not the matter of the cross. The world in view is the old world of Adam as it stood in Adam, as all of his posterity stood in him, stood before God in condemnation of sin and death. That is what you needed to be crucified to be crucified from. And the cross alone is what changed that standing in the old Adam to the new standing in the new or second Adam. The cross alone is that event that determines condemnation or justification. So the Hebrews writer in the tradition of Apostle Paul says, the just shall live by faith. That tells you that faith looks to something that is not visible. Why? Because faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. God justifies or declares righteous. God makes a sinner just who looks to the invisible things of Christ for salvation. To be made just by God means to have none of your sins imputed to you. I need you to pay attention to this. I need you to understand this. To be made just means to have none of your sins imputed to you. To have none of your sins accounted to you. It means to have all of your sins and their judgment imputed to Christ. Your sins imputed to Christ, the guilt of them imputed to him to make payment. It means Christ paid for all those sins that were imputed to him. It means in the light of that, God has freely imputed, God has freely accounted or reckoned the righteousness of Christ to them who believe in the invisible things. It means the sinner owes nothing. The sinner owes God nothing with respect to what they need to be conferred with eternal life and righteousness. The death of Christ is alone the just grounds for God to do those things and to bless a sinner that way. It means now the sinner can enter into God's presence without being condemned, without fear of being condemned. They cannot be condemned by God, not only because Christ died for them, but because they are in Christ. They are in Christ. And there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. No condemnation for those who have been chosen and put in Christ. No condemnation for those who are protected in the vessel called Christ Jesus. To be in Christ is what it means to be saved. It is not about religious rites and ceremonies. No one is made just by water baptism. No one goes into Christ because of water or the taking of the Lord's Supper. Those are things that are done by those who are in Christ. It is not about what the sinner has stopped or started doing. Being in Christ is not about what the sinner does. It is about what God has done. It is not about how much money they gave to the church, not how many prayers they made with or without tears. It is not about whether they woke up at 3 a.m. and prayed to God. The highway to God is never congested. That one should wake up at 3 a.m. to pray. If that's what works for you, it works for you, but it's not because God is limited. God is not constrained, my friends. He is the sovereign one. He is the omnipotent one. He is the omniscient one, the omnipresent one. The way to God never gets busy. God never gets busy. God does not hear a sinner because of the time they woke up to pray or the direction they were facing when they prayed but because they are in Christ. God hears you because you are in Christ. When Jesus said the way is narrow, he wasn't saying God had run out of space to build a highway to heaven. That's not the case. The way is narrow because it demands the righteousness of Christ alone. It demands Christ alone and his obedience alone. That's the narrowness of the way. The matter, my friends, is salvation. It is about righteousness. How does the sinner get righteousness? One who has fallen short of the glory of God, how do they bridge that chasm between them and God? And the answer is by God, through Christ, crediting them the righteousness of another, the righteousness of Christ, the righteousness in his blood, called the righteousness of God. The sinner so credited with righteousness cannot do anything else but to have faith in the invisible Christ, because God causes them to pierce and to behold a realm that the natural man cannot see. Faith in Christ sees the invisible. God causes them to hear and agree with his propositions about Christ and the manner of how he accomplished salvation. But a sinner cannot just look to the invisible by themselves. This is not something that we do by ourselves. We do not decide to do these things. It is impossible. You cannot study yourself into the invisible. So God has to come and awaken and turn the sinner to see the invisible so that they may see their salvation, that they may behold of the Christ. So the faith that looks to the invisible Christ is not mysticism. It is not based on self-delusion. You do not need to get high to have it. It is not superstitious, but it is very intelligible because it comes from the God who is the only wise, the one who is not of confusion. So this is what this faith does for the sinner, like Abel and like you and me. It gives a good report before God. It gives a good testimony. It is the most blessed thing to have such testimony, to be counted among the righteous by God. But how? Enoch got witness from God that he was a righteous man. He walked with God. Enoch walked with God. He walked in faith of the coming Savior. And by faith, Enoch did not come unto death. He did not come into judgment. He was not, which means he did not die. He passed from death unto life. And that is an eschatological dimension of salvation in the testimony of Enoch. Enoch did not see death. The faith that looks to the invisible is the only way for the sinner to not experience death in the coming judgment, to not be condemned with the rest of the world in the coming judgment. Because God has passed them from death unto life because of the blood of Christ. God says to Moses in Exodus, "I shall see the blood. When I see the blood, I'll pass over you. I'll pass over you in judgment. Because you have the blood of the Lamb, you have passed from death unto life." God has taken us out of death unto life. And that means we shall not be judged for any of our sins. It's very scandalous. This drives men and women crazy, especially those who think they are righteous. Those who think they are righteous in themselves. That God would pronounce someone righteous who is a sinner. and do so freely, because men want to earn their keep. They want to build their own CV, build their own resume to say, look, God, I've been so good. Remember the testimony of the Pharisee in the temple. He praised God and said, I thank you, God, that I'm not like other men. I am not like other men. How different are you? I'm so good. I'm not like the adulterers, unjust men, extortioners. Even this tax collector here, he begins to list the things that he thought made him righteous before God. He was giving his tithes. Now he's speaking about himself. He's speaking about the things that he was doing to accomplish his own righteousness and standing before God. But he did not get the testimony of righteousness from God. Jesus said, is a tax collector who went home justified. He went home as a righteous man. How? Because he said the truth. The truth of how God saves sinners. God be merciful to me, a sinner. God be merciful to me. That's your testimony, my friends. You have no other testimony to bring before him but to say, be merciful to me. So by this faith, Noah, a sinner, became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. He became an heir of the righteousness, an inheritor of the righteousness of Christ. And this righteousness is according to faith in him and the work that he did on behalf of the sinner. And my friends, I'm not beating down a dead donkey with a cane or a walking stick. Christ is not a dead donkey. The matter of eternity, the matter of judgment and salvation is not a dead donkey. The matter of going to hell or not going to hell is not a dead donkey. This is the matter that men and women have to deal with. This is the heart of the salvation of men and women. This is the matter of the revelation of Christ. The matter of his humiliation and suffering on the cross. The matter of his glory and God's glory. By faith, Abraham dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country. He left behind all false religion that he may go and partake of the promise of his inheritance in Canaan. And even there, he looked to another country, another city, with a foundation whose architect and a builder is God. Abraham was a sojourner, a pilgrim in that land. Abraham pegged lightly like he was camping. And so everyone who is of faith has to adopt the mindset of their pilgrimage journey. They are not to invest time and energy in such matters that do not help their pilgrimage, getting entangled in issues that have nothing to do with their salvation. Many professing Christians want to camp here. They are pulling too many U-Haul wagons with them. They have their feet and hands in too many things that do not concern Christ. And the corona has come, among other things, to remind us to be looking for our tickets and passports to that land, to that city with foundations. And God uses pestilence to remind us and to win us from sucking the thumb of the world. Sarah, by faith, was able to conceive when she was past childbearing age. And this was not just giving birth to any kind of children, lest someone miss the point of the argument. No one is made righteous before God because they bore a lot of children. There's no testimony like that. In the case of Sarah, it was giving birth to a child of promise, who was Isaac, in whom was the picture of the Messiah, as we shall expound in the next message. Faith made her to bear fruit unto God. She held on to God's promise in Christ. The law, even then not given, was not how she was made to bear fruit in her barrenness. The law does not bear the fruit of faith, and that means the flesh cannot ever do anything that pleases God. We saw that with Abraham. Abraham tried to do things by the way of the flesh with Hagar. And God came and said, oh, that one is not going to be the heir. Ishmael is not going to be the heir. Why? Because he was a product of the flesh. So only the righteousness of Christ bears fruit unto life. The law, the flesh, bears fruit unto death, unto condemnation. And that is what the writer of Hebrews is warning the Hebrew Christians against and enumerating to them the virtue and superiority of faith in Christ over law-keeping, and saying, true faith beholds the sufficiency of Christ alone, even the invisible Christ. If the believer cannot be perfected by faith alone, in the offering of the body of Christ, then there is no other way for them to be made perfect, to be made righteous, to be made holy, and be accepted before God. There's no other way. Going back to the law is never an acceptable solution as far as God is concerned when it comes to the salvation of a sinner. It is a mockery of the cross. It is a mockery of Christ. It is a mockery of what he did to redeem the sinner from the same law which condemned them as unrighteous. So what happened to all these patriarchs and heroes of faith? And that will take us to our text, and that to say all this other teaching was introduction. Okay? Verse 13 of Hebrews 11, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. That is the nature of the faith that the Holy Spirit is teaching us. 6 points there have been raised for us for our consideration. They all died in faith. Number one, not having received the promises. Number two, having seen them afar off. Number three, were assured of them. Number four, they embraced them. Number five, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Number six, these all died, but they just did not die like the rest of the world. They all died in faith, and that means they died in Christ, looking to the invisible things. This is the way to die, the blessed way to die in faith in the invisible Christ. But they had not received the promises, and that is a key point to expound verse 1 of Hebrews 11. The writer is expounding on Hebrews 11 verse 1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. They died in faith, having received nothing of what was promised. The Hebrew Christians wanted to receive things now and have their suffering and persecution to end now. And God says, no, that is not how things work. The prosperity gospel preacher is a liar. They preach a fully realized eschatology to say, they name it and claim it. to say whatever promise God has given us is there for us to name it and claim it right now, and God is under obligation to give it. That's how they've built their ministries. And that is false teaching. And I've heard some preacher use this verse also, and he has bewitched quite a number of people with this verse, to claim that these people died without being saved. And even says that no one under the Old Testament was saved. Based on that text, that's the text that they use. That is a false understanding of the verse and of the text and of the gospel. The writer is not saying that the Old Testament saints were not saved. He's actually saying the very opposite. He's saying they were saved. The writer is expounding on the nature of faith and where faith looks to. Distant. It looks away into the future. It peers into the future to a particular invisible object. Because if you say the Old Testament saints were not saved, then you're also saying the New Testament saints were not saved either. And thus none was saved then, and now no one is saved. So we are, of all men, still miserable. Because we're claiming that Christ by his death perfected us forever, and yet some preacher who doesn't know the gospel will come and say, oh no, no one was saved under the Old Testament. That's false. The writer is arguing that faith is the glue that holds God's people of all time together in Christ. He is saying faith has always been God's way of doing business with these people. And he is using now the Old Testament saints to teach and define the character of the faith that God gives, the faith that God accepts, the faith that pleases him, in fact telling them they were saved because he told them that they were perfected forever by the one offering of Christ. The Old Testament saints died before Christ came. They did not see him walking in Palestine, but Abraham saw Christ's day by faith, and he was glad, and he was declared as righteous, and that means saved. God is not going to declare a man or woman as righteous who is not saved. They had the promise of the Messiah, the promise of the seed, but they did not see him in person. But that did not change the reality of what they possessed because of him. They died as just men and women because God imputed the righteousness of the invisible Christ to them by faith. Verse 18 again of Hebrews 11. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them. They all died in faith is a euphemism to also say they all died in Christ. They all died in Christ. The Old Testament saints were surely not glorified, but they were justified. Justified on credit, because the promises of God in Christ are yes and amen in him. By faith, they saw the promises afar off. See the matter of distance there again. This issue is very important for us to understand why God is hammering this idea of faith. Faith puts distance between the visible and the invisible. Even Jesus, after the resurrection, said to Mary Magdalene, "Do not touch me. I have not yet been to my Father." And that to say, "Woman, if you should be saved, you also, like everybody, now have to believe. You have to understand the matter of faith and the invisible. You can't touch and hug me as before. You have to touch and hug me by way of faith. And this is why this happened in Joshua chapter 3 with Israel when they were crossing the river Jordan to go into the promised land. Hear what Joshua records for us in Joshua chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and they set out from Acacia Grove and came to the Jordan, he and all the children of Israel, and lodged there before they crossed over. So it was after 3 days that the officers went through the camp, and they commanded the people, saying, when you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God and the priests, the Levites, bearing it, then you shall set out from your place and go after it. Pay attention to that. Verse 4. Yet there shall be a space between you and it. There shall be a space between you, the people who are following, and the Ark of the Covenant that is in the company of the priesthood. Yet there shall be a space between you and it about 2,000 cubits by measure. Do not come near it, that you may know the way by which you must go. For you have not passed this way before. Joshua says to the people of Israel, there shall be a space between you and the Ark of the Covenant and the priests who carry it. The Ark and the priesthood represent Christ, who is about to accomplish the crossing of his people through the waters of the Jordan River, the Jordan that is at flood stage. And God gives them the way to follow if they have to cross, and says, keep a distance. See the Christ who is in the picture, who is in the shadow, from a distance. Follow behind by faith in the invisible Christ. Hear this again. Do not come near it, that you may know the way by which you must go, for you have not passed this way before. That is a very strange statement to make. You would think that if you are crossing a street with your children, you want to hold them by the hand. But Joshua gives an opposite instruction. You want them to stay close by you. Joshua comes and says, no, stay behind. Keep a distance. Do not come near it, that you may know the way by which you must go. To say what? To say faith looking from a distance is the only way for a sinner to see where they must go with respect to salvation. The faith that looks from a distance to the outside of the person. Because if your faith is looking to you, then there's no distance. There's no distance. So true faith has to look to the outside of the person, to the things not seen, and that is the faith that pleases God. Those who looked at the bronze serpent in the wilderness lived not because they touched or hugged the bronze serpent, but because they looked outside of themselves to the invisible Christ who was in the picture of the bronze serpent. They did not go and hug the bronze serpent. They did not go and touch the bronze serpent. They looked to the bronze serpent, and they lived those who looked. Joshua, who is a type of Christ, comes and says to Israel, for you have not passed this way before. The sinner has never passed this way of salvation before. The sinner has never heard of this way of salvation before, of crossing the Jordan River at flood stage with the mediation of God's appointed priesthood through faith by keeping distance. God has to tell you the manner of crossing, because what stands between you and God is the floodwaters of his wrath. The floodwaters will sweep you and drown you, just as in the days of Noah. If you don't go by God's way of crossing, there is a way of crossing into God's promises. You just don't cross. You just don't will to cross. God has to give instruction. And that's what the gospel has. The gospel is God's instruction of how the sinner is to cross and has crossed. Joshua 3, verse 5 and following. And Joshua said to the people, "Sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you." Then Joshua spoke to the priests, saying, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant and cross over before the people." So they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went before the people. And the Lord said to Joshua, "This day I'll begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I'll be with you. You shall command the priests who bear the Ark of the Covenant, saying, when you have come to the edge of the water of the Jordan, you shall stand in the Jordan." The priests were to stand in the flood waters. God was not parting the waters until the priests who were bearing the Ark of the Covenant had put their feet into the flood waters. And that to say, until Christ had stood in the waters, immersed in the wrath of God's judgment. The wrath of God could not be parted. The waters could not be parted, could not be stopped, until Christ himself, the priest who is appointed of God, had his feet immersed in the waters of God's judgment on Mount Calvary. You see, this is why the cross is important. Is so important. Is the only thing that matters. Verse 9 of Joshua 3. So Joshua said to the children of Israel, "Come here and hear the words of the Lord your God." And Joshua said, "By this you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Hivites and the Perizzites and the Gigashites and the Amorites and the Jebusites. Behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth is crossing over before you into the Jordan. Now therefore, take for yourselves 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one man from every tribe, and it shall come to pass, as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests who bear the Ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, that the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off, the waters that come down from upstream, and they shall stand as a heap. It shall happen," Joshua says, "that as the soles of the feet of the priests who bear the Ark of the Lord shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off. The feet of Christ were to be rested in the waters of God's wrath on that accursed tree. The feet of Christ rested fixed to the cross. Fixed to the cross, resting in God's judgment, so that his people may cross over into salvation." the waters that come down from upstream. Pay attention to that. The waters were coming down from upstream. Upstream where? Upstream from God. Because God alone is upstream. The wrath of God that flows with power from upstream, from the throne of God, shall stand as a heap, shall stop flowing, shall be made to cease. The wrath of God shall be made to cease, to stand still, because the Christ has been crucified. Christ has caused the waters to stand still, to cease, for God's people. But for those who shall attempt to cross the Jordan outside of Christ, the same waters of judgment are going to come upon them. Right now, they are on a heap. The wrath of God was not satisfied for those who are not in Christ, so the heap is still there. Verse 14 of Joshua 3. So it was when the people set out from their camp to cross over the Jordan, with the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and as those who bore the Ark came to the Jordan, and the feet of the priests who bore the Ark dipped in the edge of the water, for the Jordan overflows all its banks during the whole time of harvest. That's a very important nugget to understand the crossing and how it depicts our salvation. For the Jordan overflows all its banks during the whole time of harvest, that the waters which came down from upstream stood still and rose in a heap very far away at Adam, the city that is beside Zaretan. So the waters that went down into the sea of the Arabah, the salt sea, failed and were cut off, and the people crossed over opposite Jericho. The feet of the priests who bore the ark came and dipped in the edge of the water. And the text says again, for the Jordan overflows all its banks during the whole time of harvest. This is the harvest season, and rain is falling, and the river Jordan is flooded. And that means no crossing for anyone without risking their life, without being swept away. But this is what happened. As soon as the priesthood had their feet into the waters which came down from upstream did what? They stood still and was made into a heap. It was rolled back. How far were the waters rolled back? Rolled back to Mount Sinai to do the law. Is that what the text says? How far were the waters rolled back? Because Israel is already under the law. How far were the waters rolled back? No, the text says they were rolled back to the city called Adam. That is right. When the feet of Christ step into the flood waters of God's judgment, the waters of God's judgment, his wrath is rolled back all the way to Adam. Not all the way to Abraham, not all the way to Noah, not all the way to Abel, but all the way to Adam, the first man. And that to say what? That is complete satisfaction of sin because of Adam, who brought sin, death, and condemnation. It means complete reconciliation of the sinner with God. We have the first Adam and the second Adam. So if God is going to roll away the waters of judgment, they have been rolled away back to the point of origin, that is to Adam. God has rolled the condemnation of the sinner because of Christ, because of his suffering on the cross. He has made them innocent as before, as the first Adam, but as righteous as the Christ. The first Adam before he sinned. He was innocent, but was not righteous in himself. But the believer now is innocent, they are holy, they are righteous in Christ. The condemnation of sin came because of the first Adam. So why rolling the water back to the city called Adam? Here again, Romans 5:12-15, Apostle Paul, by the Holy Spirit, says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law was given, sin was in the world. People were always dying. But sin is not imputed where there is no law. Sin is not accounted to anyone where there's no law to say, oh, by the way, you were speeding, the sign was posted, you were doing 50 in a 35. You can't give someone a speeding ticket where there's no speed limit. That's essentially what that is saying, but it doesn't mean that someone is not driving recklessly. So people were always sinning, and the proof that they were sinning was because they were dying. Okay? So Paul is going to say, so death through sin came by one man, Adam, and thus the waters have to be rolled back to this man who brought the same. It can be done halfway. Christ is a complete roller of all things in Adam. Christ rolled all things that Adam brought because of his sin all the way to zero, to their point of origin, which means he took them all away. Nevertheless, verse 14 of Romans 5, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. Death reigned even to those who had not sinned in the likeness of Adam. So how did they sin? They sinned because Adam represented them. The sin of Adam and the condemnation was imputed to them. So that's the doctrine of imputation again. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense, that is Adam, many died, which means the whole world came under the condemnation of sin and death, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. So Christ Jesus represented in the priesthood that was crossing the Jordan is he who reversed, is he who stopped, it is he who rolled the waters of judgment in the picture of the Jordan that was at flood stage. He rolled them back and heaped them at Adam to say justification has come for his people to come safely into the promised land. They were crossing with Joshua into the promised land, a picture of our crossing into salvation. Verse 17 of Joshua 3, then the priest who bore the ark of the covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan. And all Israel crossed over on dry ground until all the people had crossed completely over the Jordan. The priest stood firm on dry ground. You have to work the details. You have to pay attention to the details. That's the way to do it. You have to pay attention to the details. Don't read too quickly. Don't read too fast. The priest stood firm on dry ground. They were not shaking. Not muddy ground, but dry ground. Why? Because Christ stood firm on the cross with his feet nailed firmly to the cross. God had vacuum dried all the water to say a picture of the complete satisfaction of his justice, of his wrath because of sin. And all Israel crossed over into the promised land on dry ground. And the believer shall also cross into glory on dry ground. And the priesthood was there, the text says, until the very last one had crossed. Not willing that any should perish. This was not made for the Canaanites. This was made for God's people. So God's people will not perish. None of those that were given to Christ by the Father shall fail to cross over the Jordan. None shall be lost. Christ said, none of those that the Father gave him was lost and will be lost. They cannot be snatched from his hands or his Father's hands. He gives them eternal life. He gave his life for them. He is the good shepherd. He could not be a good shepherd who loses any of his sheep. If Christ would lose any of his sheep, then he ceases to be a good shepherd. He becomes a thief and a hireling. And Christ is none of those things. He is nothing but a faithful and good shepherd. So how did they cross? They crossed, came through a way that they had never crossed before. The way of faith. The way of keeping distance between them and the priesthood. So the faith that looks to the invisible Christ causes one to safely cross the flooded rivers of God's judgment, but from a distance. You understand me? That's a very important teaching. That's a glorious teaching. Hear this again, verse 16. That the waters which came down from upstream stood still and rose in a heap very far away at Adam, the city that is beside Zaretan. So the waters that went down into the sea of the Arabah, the salt sea, failed. The waters failed to flow and were cut off. And the people crossed over opposite Jericho. The Jordan River empties into the Arabah Sea. And that is the salt sea. Why should we know this? Why should the Holy Spirit have interest in letting us know that the Jordan dead ends in the salt sea? Because if one tries to cross the Jordan at flood stage, that is where they will be swept into. What happens in the salt sea? In other words, the Dead Sea. There's not much life. There's not much fruitfulness. There's no salvation in a salt sea or salted land. It is the Dead Sea. If you want to kill any piece of land, just dump a lot of salt or put a lot of salt in your flower pot and try to grow a plant or flower and see how well that happens. And good luck. So if you have been swept into the salt sea, the Dead Sea, there's no life there. And that is where the wrath of God is going to sweep every sinner who attempts to cross the Jordan without the mediation of God's appointed priesthood. When a sinner is swept by the waters of God's judgment, they go into the salt sea, the Dead Sea, a place of no life, a place of no salvation. Do you get that? The Lord is amazing. And that will take us to Hebrews 11, 13 to 16 again. The writer, by the Holy Spirit, says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them from afar off. Every true believer has seen God's promises even from afar off. They saw the promise of Christ from a distance. They were assured of the promises. Who assured them? God did. The Holy Spirit did. Christ did assure us of his promises by his resurrection. God assured them of the promises that they were yes and amen in Christ. And so they embraced them, the promises of Christ. They hugged the promises. They welcomed them. They accepted the promises of Christ willingly and enthusiastically, and trusted in the God who promised them. And what happens when one has beholden of such promises? They confessed. They confessed. They agreed with God. They spoke the same words as God, that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. And that is the point. That is the nature of true confession and saving faith. It causes one to see from afar, to assure the sinner of their salvation in Christ. Causes them to embrace the truth of God's promises, and causes the sinner to see that they have a different address. They now have a different address, a different mailing address, different zip code. They have a different flag. They salute a different flag. A flag that is made of the clothes of righteousness of Christ, that is printed by the blood of Christ. The flag that says salvation is of the Lord. So these who behold Christ from a distance say this is not their real home. They are strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Verse 14. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. For those who say such things of looking to the invisible things of their salvation in Christ, plainly, clearly declare that they seek a homeland, which is not this one. Their testimony of Christ is evidence that they have been given eyes to see that there is a homeland for them, a city and a country for them, a better country. But many professing Christians of our time want dual citizenship when it comes to salvation. Their investment in the matters of this world is staggering. They are consumed by things of the world. They're consumed by the politics of the world, when they should be at peace in the hope of the better country that is in Christ. God does not accept dual citizenship with respect to salvation. And so he brings strife even to his people to get them to look upwards to heaven, to get them to look upwards to heaven, that they may rest in Christ. You see, when Christ was in the boat with his disciples and there was a storm, his disciples were scared. And yet Christ was sleeping soundly. And Jonah also on the road to Tarshish, running away from Nineveh, was in the boat with the merchants, and as a type of Christ, was also sleeping soundly in spite of the storm. Jonah was in Christ, sleeping soundly. Jonah was a type of Christ, sleeping soundly, because Christ knew that he was in charge. The true believer who is in Christ should sleep soundly, as the Christ who slept soundly. Because the winds that were contrary, the storm that was contrary, had nothing on them. Whatever is happening in this world, the politics, the corona, has nothing on God's people. God's people should not be frantic. They should not be frantic. They should not be frantic. They should be resting in Christ Jesus. And this is a rebuke, my friends, to as many as will be given ears to hear. Colossians 3, 1 to 4, Paul says, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. If you've been raised with Christ, seek those things which are above. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. That's clear teaching. Set your mind where? On things above, the invisible things, not on things on the earth. Why? For you died to the things that are happening on the earth. You died with Christ, crucified with Christ, crucified to the world. And your life, where is it? Where is your life? What does the text say? And your life is hidden with Christ in God. That's where your life is. When Christ, who is our life, appears, see where your life is. Your life is in Christ. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. That's what the Lord is calling his people to set their mind on things above. Because all this conspiracy and all these things will drive you crazy. I'm not lying to you. It's going to drive you crazy. And guess what? It never ends. Something new is going to pop up in the next few weeks and months. So what are you going to do? Just keep following that? Hear this. Hebrews 11:15. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. The sinner has had many homelands that they can easily go back to and have been to before they came to Christ. Israel in the wilderness wanted to go back to Egypt, but none went back. The true believer will not go back to their previous homeland of a false gospel and remain there in comfort for a very long time. The contrast here, my friends, is not sin or no sin. The contrast is Christ or no Christ. There's a homeland that does not have Christ, and there's a homeland that has Christ. Those are the two categories. The opportunity is there, but the true believer don't feel welcome to their previous homeland. They want to hear of the homeland that is forward, of the place that Christ has prepared for them. In the story of the prodigal son, we also see the testimony of one who had gone to the wrong country. Even though it was a distant country, not all distant countries are the correct destination for a believer. And when the prodigal son went to this distant country, this faraway country, he was not comfortable there. We need to be very careful about what distant country we're talking about. Hear this in Luke 15, 13 to 16. This is what happened. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country. And there he wasted his possessions with riotous living, with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine, not horses. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. So his diet was that which the pigs were also eating. The prodigal son went to a far away country, a distant country. But this was not the heavenly country. This was not a country of his father. This was away from the father. He was going in the opposite direction of the true country. And in the far away country, he did not find comfort. He found himself broke. He found himself in serious want. And so, out of desperation, he joined himself to some unscrupulous citizens that had him feeding and washing his pigs. Pig duty. I did a message that I titled The Pig Duty. That used to be our old habitation. That used to be our old country. Eating what the swine ate and thinking that was salvation. What the swine ate was a false gospel. What the swine ate is a picture of the false gospel. A gospel that does not distinguish truth from falsehood. Swine eat everything and anything. Oh, man of God, I receive as long as you take the name of Jesus. I receive, oh, man of God, I receive. The swine eating the pods, swine eating everything in the distant country that is not the heavenly country. And my friends, that is what happens in the previous homeland from which God took us out. But God visited this prodigal son and granted him faith and repentance to go back to his father. God came to that faraway country as we were too, and reminded him of his father's country, which now had also become a distant country from where he was. The prodigal son had gone to a faraway country, and whilst he was there, his father's country became another distant country, the true country. The prodigal son now desired a better country, a better country where his father was, where he would not fend for anything. And so he went back and was received unconditionally. He thought he was going to be met like one of the servants. He thought he was going to work his way into his father's love. But no one in this country of the father works their way into the father's love. They are forgiven unconditionally. And they are clothed unconditionally. And a feast is made with a fatted calf, Christ Jesus, to make atonement for their sins. Verse 16 of Hebrews, and I think that will be our last text. Verse 16 of Hebrews 11, but now they desire a better, that is a heavenly country. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. The believer desires and should desire for a better country. May God help us to desire for a better country. May God help us to see the beauty of this better country that God has prepared. And that country is a heavenly country. It doesn't share any geographic boundaries with any countries of the world. It is not in Israel even. It is a heavenly country. It surely is not a better or reformed United States of America. For no country on earth even comes close to the country that is with Christ Jesus, the country whose architect and builder is God. Imagine God building a country. And because of that desire, God is pleased with them who have faith in the invisible Christ. He is not ashamed to be called their God. God says, they'll be my people and I'll be their God, because he has prepared a city for them. A city with no coronavirus. A city with no mortgage payments. A city without sickness. A city without death. A city with no tears. Revelation 21, 1 to 6. John says, now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. So everything here now will pass away. Also, there was no more sea, no more enemies. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared by God as a bride adorned for a husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. The tabernacle of God is Christ, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. So if we are with Christ, we are with God, because Christ is God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, no sorrow, no crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. The former things in the old country will have to pass away. Then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. These words are true and faithful. And he said to me, it is done. It is done, my friends. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I'll give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. Christ says, he will give freely of the fountain of salvation, give freely the Holy Spirit to him who thirsts. Are you thirsting, my friends? Are you thirsting for the water of Christ? Or are you thirsting for the glory of the things that perish? This is the country, the city that faith beholds. The true believer dies in this faith, served, but yet not having received the promises, but having seen them from afar off, assured of them, embraced them, and confessing that they are strangers and pilgrims on the earth. My friends, may God make you strangers and pilgrims. This is the Christ. This is the hope. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it is free. And that to say, amen, we are done. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we bless your name for the many wonderful things that we've heard about our salvation in Christ. the nature of faith, the faith that pleases you, the faith that keeps a distance, that sees things that are distant, things that are in the heavenly city, things, Lord, promised in Christ Jesus. We thank you, Lord, for the Holy Spirit to encourage us and teach us the truth of Christ and the beauty and the wonder, the assurance of the truth that we have inheritance, not in this country, not in our savings, but in the savings that is Christ. We have our assurance and life in the waters that Christ who give and has given to those who thirst. And may you cause your people to thirst for the righteousness of Christ, to love the things of Christ. And even now, Lord, I pray that you keep your people and draw them again to Christ. In these times, the temptation is large, is there to want to go back to their previous country. Cause them, draw them to see the heavenly country, the city that has been prepared by Christ and in Christ and for his people. We thank you, Lord. May you bless us, bless those who shall hear, and may you gather us again around the truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.